Could we also sing the last three verses of 225? 225, beginning with verse 3.
While here in the
suggest, brethren, that we take up, based on the first two lines of this hymn that we just sang, while here in the valley of conflict we stay, O give us submission and strength of the day, that we take up Philippians chapter 1. It presents to us normal Christianity which involves conflict in a world of sin, and gives us an epistle of joy, and yet doesn't deny the truth that our Christianity is going to involve conflict with the enemies of God and our souls.
Gotta be very nice, Don.
Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. For I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. And I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me.
The Apostle Paul is in prison for the gospel's sake, and he doesn't know whether he's going to live or die when he comes before his judge. And yet he writes to his brethren an epistle that has more frequently than any other of his writings of the inspired word of God, more than any other, he brings out joy. It's an epistle of joy. But it's an epistle of joy in the very context of the conflict as he ends his first chapter, having the same conflict which you see in me and now hear of in me. In other words, the saints in Philippi were to expect the same conflict for the same reasons that the Apostle Paul was facing possible death, and that was to bring the light of God, the love of God, into a world of sin, a world that was under the domination of Satan. As it says in John's epistle, the whole world lieth in the wicked one. And as a consequence, to bring the light of God and the truth of God, to bring it, to present it, to live it in such an environment is going to result in adversaries against it and a conflict connected with it. And I just say it's normal Christianity. It's normal. We are sometimes want to live a quiet, peaceable life, and it's proper to pray that way, as we have in Timothy. But at the same time, we have to recognize that it ought not to discourage us, it ought not to cast us down, to recognize the character of the world in which we live and the life that we live in that world are at conflict with each other. And so Paul gives us reasons to encourage our hearts in what he writes to us, and he also gives us secrets that will help us to overcome, to not be cowards, to have courage in the face of difficulty. And as it said in the little hymn, just to conclude these introductory comments, in the little hymn it says, "Oh, give us submission and strength as the day." We see in the what's given to us here that submission is an vital principle to the conflict. And in chapter 2, we see the Lord Jesus in that perfect life of submission, who, coming down into the condition in which the things into which we live, it says he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He submitted himself to it and lived in accordance with the pattern of what we see in this epistle. And so, brethren, it's an epistle to give us joy and also to preserve us or give us strength for the day as we go forward, being light and love in this world until the Lord comes for us.
I just mentioned the four chapters of Philippians. I think we've often been reminded have themes that are a little different. In chapter 1, it's Christ our life. Chapter 2, it's Christ our pattern. What a beautiful description we have of the Lord in his pathway down here in chapter 2. Chapter 3, Christ our object. And chapter 4, Christ our strength. I wondered how the apostle, and he was 4 years in prison at this point in time, incarcerated for 4 years in a Roman prison, which were not like the reformatories we have today. And yet he could say, "Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say unto you, rejoice." How marvelous. What an overcomer the apostle was in those circumstances. He couldn't rejoice in his circumstances, but he could rejoice in the Lord. He was not the prisoner of the Roman government. He was the prisoner of the Lord. And it's marvelous to see how he rejoices in the Lord and in his goodness. You know, if Solomon had said, "Rejoice in the Lord always," we could understand it. He was surrounded by every comfort and provision that was possible. But it was the apostle saying this in prison. And yet, what a triumph that he experienced through the power of the Lord.
Yes, that's very, very good. And it's noteworthy that in an epistle, as Brother Don has mentioned to us, that probably more than any other dwells on joy, God uses a man who is in prison and who has experienced much of the conflict, much of the persecution, much of the difficulty about which he can write. So we aren't, as it were, simply hearing empty words, are we? Of course, it could be argued perhaps that the Apostle Paul had brought some of this on himself, and we certainly allow for that. We allow for the fact that he missed the mind of the Lord in going up to Jerusalem, and thus in some ways ended up in prison through his own failure. But be that as it may, we find that the apostle is able to commit it all to the Lord. We find that the Lord is able to appear to him when he is about to be delivered up to the, or he has been delivered up to the authorities, and tell him that not only would he see Rome, but the Lord gives him the assurance that he was going to continue to use him. And so how blessed it is, as we have remarked, to see an epistle that on the one hand doesn't deal particularly with any major problem in the local assembly, other than, and I'm not making light of it, it's evident that there were two sisters that were at odds with one another, and the apostle mentions that. But there was no major point of doctrine he had to address, no major difficulty. And so what he ministers here is normal Christianity, a tremendous joy, as we have had brought out, a joy that you and I can have today, but also a conflict that is always going to be there. And Paul had experienced a great deal of that in his own life.
Submission is so important in the Christian life, isn't it? I was noticing what it says in verse 12, the things which happened unto us have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that perhaps, like you say, Bill, we failed and we wonder what the Lord can do with our failure. If there is a recognition of our failure and leaving it at the Lord's feet, he can even work in those circumstances to bring about his purposes. His purposes of blessing are eternal, and our hard-heartedness and stiff-necked attitudes are not going to hinder his eternal purposes of blessing. He will work around them and bring us to the recognition of that, but if we can just simply to accept the fact that he has allowed the circumstances, why, there will be real blessing in it. And most of the epistles that Paul wrote were written evidently from prison. So we have a lot to thank God for today because of that. And I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 as well, where Paul was caught up to the third heaven. And afterwards he could say, because the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh so that he would not be exalted, why, he could say, I glory in mine infirmities. That's going quite a ways, isn't it? We might accept our infirmities. Do we glory in them? Why could he glory in them? It was because in those infirmities the power of God was active in his life. And so, brethren, every circumstance of life, perhaps there's those that have failed, and they feel it, and they think maybe the Lord's done with them. Brethren, the Lord's not done with any of us. He's still working with all of us, and he's going to have his purposes of blessing fulfilled in us, no matter what. And I think that's so beautiful. One other comment before we get into the details of chapter 1 I have enjoyed in this chapter is the mention of the gospel. I think it's mentioned 6 times. Notice in verse 5, your fellowship in the gospel. Verse 7, the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Verse 12 that we've already read, the furtherance of the gospel. And then again in verse 17, the defense of the gospel. Verse 27, let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. And then at the end, striving together for the faith of the gospel. how important it is to keep the gospel front and center, brethren, in our testimony. What a wonderful message the gospel is. And our blessing depends entirely on that message. So it's interesting to see that that is very prominent in the first chapter.
It's encouraging to see how the apostle prays for his brethren when he brings something before the Lord. I appreciate what Brother Clem Buchanan said at a conference like this many years ago. He said most of the prayers in the New Testament are relative to saints that are going on well, in contrast to saints that are having problems. And this is one of the many examples of that. This is a prayer of thankfulness. And the prayer of thankfulness was for his brethren who had fellowship with him in the gospel. And it's important for us to be thankful to the Lord and to express it as well to our brethren who may be carrying the gospel in some way or another. All of us are to do the work of an evangelist. And so it's an important matter to encourage right in the beginning of, we said it's an epistle of joy, and it starts right out with thankfulness in the joy of fellowship connected with the Christian life, and here particularly with the gospel. And so let's be ever ready to encourage one another and to give thanks for one another in our prayers, in that which gives joy to the servant of God and thankfulness to the Lord for his provision and his use of his servants. And so he says, I thank my God on every remembrance of you. What a joy it was to his heart. Every time he thought about him, there was that lift of spirit. Here's a man in prison. And every time he thinks about those who are not in prison. And he thinks about them with joy for their identity with him, their fellowship with him, in that which had put him in the prison.
I'd like to make a little comment, if I may, in connection with verse 2. It says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. A brother put it this way many years ago, the more I understand the grace of God, the more I will enjoy the peace of God. Grace is what was done nearly 2,000 years ago when the Lord came into the world and stooped to bear our sins at the cross. And the more I enter into what he has done, the more I will enjoy that peace in my soul.
I'd like to add to that as well. It's been a real help to my own heart in Matthew 18. We don't need to turn to it. I think we all know it. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's a form of peace. It's in character, too, with this epistle, and that is very, very often the secret of peace in the soul is submission to the Lord in the circumstance. And the Lord Jesus was the lowly, humble man. And I can almost, he doesn't use the word, but I can almost hear him say, come down unto me. And oftentimes we have to come down into his presence and find the rest and the peace that only he can provide and no one else can. And the Apostle Paul said, grace unto you and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ. First and foremost, in the way Dave brings it before us, but also after we know him, it's a wonderful thing to enjoy the fellowship with him in the place of submission that he took and the peace that he had in it. He gives those words in a chapter in which he has just had to say, as it were, my whole life, my whole ministry has been rejected. And it's a chapter of all of Matthew, perhaps you would expect him to be the most discouraged. But he says, I thank thee, O Father, in his own prayer, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. And while all Israel had at that point rejected him and his ministry, he has joy with his fellowship with the Father, and he encourages us to take the same place with him.
I have a question concerning prayer and submission. For the past year, I've been praying about a circumstance. I believe I've been praying for, shall I say, for a solution that is according to God's word. But I don't think I'm getting any encouragement that that is going to happen. And this morning, in our reading, we read Psalm 37 and verse 5. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Now, do we pray earnestly for solutions to a situation, or do we just mention it once and leave it to the Lord?
Well, we find David, the Lord prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, the seventh time recorded in that gospel. You might say that was the prayer of perfect submission. He prayed three times for the same thing. So it's not wrong to continue to pray for something that has been laid upon our heart and the Lord hasn't seen fit so far to grant us our request. He hears us. Satan will oppose. We know in Daniel he opposed the reply from Jehovah, but we are to continue in prayer. And watch in the same with thanksgiving, to persevere, knowing that the Lord is able to answer in his own time and way.
I was also thinking, of course, of the example of Hezekiah, who prayed and that his life might be extended, and the Lord did it. A failure came in, and his record, shall I say, was because of that extension. So I just want to, appreciate the comments from a practical point of view as to this aspect of prayer.
Well, in verse in Psalm 37:5 it says, commit thy way unto the Lord and he shall bring it to pass. And maybe the question is, what is the it? Well, I believe it's his good and perfect will.
I'd like to recount a personal experience. Very exercising in my own soul, but I believe it's very definitely on the question. I came to know about a man that had cancer, and it was not known at the time what the outcome of treatment was going to be, or even what the treatment was going to be. And because we knew his wife, we visited them, and the Lord put it, I believe, very strongly on my own soul to bring, I'd never met him before, but to bring before him Matthew 18 and 20, we just spoke about, and said to him, Max, the only way you're going to have peace in your circumstance is if you are willing to trust the Lord Jesus for the outcome, and leave it in his hands what that outcome will be, whether it's life or whether it's death. And he gave me a wonderful answer. He said this, he said, Don, I've thought about it. Lord Jesus was a carpenter and he made good yokes. He says, take my yoke upon you. And he said, I'm sure as a perfect carpenter, he made really good yokes. And I'm quite content for the yoke that he may have for me as long as I share it with him. And so he did die. He died 5 months later. But he died in yoke with the Lord Jesus, and he died in peace. And I believe in his soul he accepted, I know he did, that the Lord's words to him, come unto me all ye that labor and I will give you rest. And he left the outcome, if you will, that he couldn't determine what was the best solution, whether by life or by death. And in his case, it was through death the Lord took him. But he died triumphantly, really, in that peace that only the Lord can give if there's submission to him.
Just for the record, Don, you meant Matthew 11 and 28. Thank you. Is that right?
Yes. Thank you.
I would also say this, that in considering the matter of prayer, which I believe I have in some detail over the last few years, it seems to me that on the one hand, God looks for, as another dear brother put it, and some will recognize the quotation, prayer for the believer is founded on the immense privilege of having common interests with God. And God looks for that in you and me, and he looks for us to be intelligent as to his mind. That's one thing. But the other thing is that he does not give you and me necessarily the whole broad picture of everything that he is doing and everything that he is, shall we use the term, orchestrating toward his end. And it reminds me of another secular story where during the Second World War, there were those in a certain area where the war was being carried out who went after some high officials in the British government, wanting to have certain things done in a certain way and feeling that their cause was just and that they deserved to have the necessary equipment and manpower given to them. And they were somewhat chagrined when it didn't happen that way and when they were, for the moment, turned down and didn't get the answer they wanted. But their problem was they saw only one little area of what was going on, and what they were asking for was quite reasonable and quite right, and there was nothing wrong with making the request. But the high officials saw the whole picture. They saw the war being waged on different fronts. They saw the needs in many different areas. They saw the resources that they had and the need to distribute them in a concerted way in order to achieve an end that they had in view that everyone in the field could not possibly have. And so sometimes when we pray, and perhaps very intelligently and with the mind of God, and perhaps quite properly before the Lord, we are not praying contrary to his mind or praying for our own ends or anything like that. We don't get the answer right away, and it doesn't seem that the Lord is giving us what we're asking for. But let's have the confidence that he hears us, and let's remember that, as John has mentioned, John Kemp, the blessed Lord himself prayed several times over. And there's nothing wrong with mentioning something over and over again, not only perhaps in prayer, but if it's in my own case, in real supplication. That's a deeper thing than prayer. And if it's the case of someone else for whom I'm praying, real intercession. And then we can safely say, as another brother has put it, I have had an audience with the Lord. I have had an audience with the Lord. What a privilege. And then I can safely rest in that, and as Don has brought out, we can have peace in our souls in that submission to his will and say, Lord, you see the whole picture. You see what you are doing. And I don't believe that we can necessarily see all that. Sometimes the Lord gives us a vision of what he's doing in the broad picture, but very often we have to be content simply to leave something with him.
We have in chapter 4, I believe, that which ought to be an encouragement to us with respect to prayer. It says in verse 6, Philippians 4 and 6, be careful for nothing, or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You know, we've perhaps seen a plaque that says a prayer changes things. But sometimes prayer doesn't change things. It changes me. It doesn't change the circumstance. And, you know, we can look to the Lord about a situation, as it tells us here, in prayer and supplication, but also with thanksgiving. And we find out that what God gives us is his peace with respect to the situation. Mm. So what more can we ask for than to enjoy the peace of God in our circumstances? Even though they may not change, we know he's in control, and he's allowing this really for our good. That's his objective, to do us good. And it does say that better is the end of a thing than the beginning.
Not only peace, but confidence, as we have in verse 6. And I agree, Bill, that oftentimes we don't see what the Lord is doing, and therefore we are limited. But we can have confidence in view of the future, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So in that day, his purposes of blessing will be fulfilled, completed. Thank God. We can have confidence in asking in that way, can't we? Even though we don't know by what means the Lord may work it out, we can have confidence about the end result.
Brother, what does it mean in Matthew chapter 18 and 19, where there's a pretty firm promise? It says there, "Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them. It shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven."
Tells us in John, if you ask anything according to my will, I will do it. I believe in general in prayer, as has already been mentioned, prayer is based on the immense privilege of having common thoughts with God or common interest with God. But in having those common interests with God, it's God's pleasure to give to us his own mind and heart, so that then what we ask for is consistent with what he is and his own character and what he's doing. And very often peace is developed in us besides submission by being ready to listen and to see the heart of God in it. And when we see the heart of God in it, even if we don't understand the details of it or the method that he's going to use to bring about, it produces in us a confidence of a sense of God's heart and our heart being on the same wavelength, as we would say. And consequently, we see often in Scripture where we have the details of intercessors that God talks to the person and says, "Well, I can't do this without talking to Abraham or Moses and so on, because I have to share with them what I'm going to do." And as he were, he would say, "And I want to listen to what their feelings about it are." And then God works to bring them into the common feeling that he has about the situation. And the prayer is along the same line with the thought of God. And sometimes we may join with others to ask for a specific thing, and we should ask for specific things, but we also want to do it with the sense in our souls of, as we say, according to thy will, meaning if my thoughts and your thoughts, Lord, aren't the same, please change my thoughts to agree with your own so that your will would be done in granting the request. So sometimes it's weight, but sometimes the weight is God changing our thoughts. I believe where we often get into trouble is we start out with the outcome that we want and then go to God and ask for it. And it starts with our own desire for a certain outcome to a certain situation. It doesn't start with seeking God's will and his mind in the situation and then ask accordingly.
Is that what we get in 2 Corinthians 12? Where the, perhaps reading from verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." If we'd have read the previous verses, he recognises that the Lord had allowed that situation, because otherwise Paul might have been exalted above measure because of that which he'd been allowed to see. And so he says, I besought the Lord thrice. So interesting that Brother Kemp mentioned the three times the Lord prayed. I'm not saying that you pray three times and then stop, but we do find there that the apostle prays about something that we might see as a hindrance to his ministry. But his reply is, my grace is sufficient for me. The Lord had a purpose in that which he allowed. And so the apostle glorifies the Lord in those circumstances, even though the outcome is not what he might have prayed for.
But it was an answer. It wasn't what he originally asked for, but it was an answer. It was an answer when the Lord brought him into the peace that the Lord was doing a better work through it than removing it. And then he not only accepts the answer, but he thanks the Lord for the answer. And so it's good that he saw it as a true answer to his original request, a different answer than he had asked for, but an answer for his own good. And he was then thankful to the Lord that he would continue the rest of his life, perhaps, with that affliction, because the Lord would be glorified in it, and the Lord would reveal his strength and his weakness.
I think it's remarkable how that Paul's attitude with respect to that infirmity changed drastically. Because it tells us in the 12th chapter there of 2 Corinthians, not only did he glory out in the infirmity, not only did he gladly glory in the infirmity, but it says he most gladly gloried in the infirmity. It's drastic. It's a change that God wrought in the apostle. You can do the same for us, too. In connection with Matthew 18 and 19, two praying, being of one accord, we connected with the 20th verse. It says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." I was just considering, as we are looking into Philippians, as to having this one mind, this one thought, this oneness of mind, as we read in the second chapter, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." We would think that not only in the context of the Lord's authority in the midst, but that the presence of the Lord being felt produces in the soul submission and similarity of mind, where this one accord that we bring before God in prayer is really a collective mind of Christ of those things that are concerned to him. Not using the 20th verse to claim authority, but having in that 19th verse the thought that our hearts are in tune with his, and that we're asking according to his mind and according to the character of Christ.
Bob, you mentioned the day of Christ as we get it there at the end of verse 6. And it's mentioned a number of times, not only in this epistle, but in others, but particularly here. And it's evident that that's the end result of all of this. What is that thought there? You brought it out, the day of Christ. What is in view there? Because we get different days mentioned in Scripture, don't we? What's this mean for the believer?
Go ahead.
No, you brought it up, I'm asking.
Well, I think what's generally understood is the day, the judgment seat of Christ, when everything will be manifested in His presence, and we will publicly see in manifestation the fulfillment of all His purposes of grace in us. That's the way I understand it. Is that the way you understand it?
Yes. It's the day when we'll see the whole picture, won't we? Yes, we know there are many scriptures that bear on the judgment seat of Christ for the believer, and we don't particularly go into them here because it isn't the subject of this chapter, but the day of Jesus Christ is the heavenly side of things when, on the one hand, the Lord Jesus takes His rightful place, but before He does that, He has His day on the heavenly side with His own when He goes over everything in our lives, doesn't He? And we'll see at that time everything that God is doing, everything that He is working out, all of His purposes concerning not only us but others, and how everything, even our failure, as you mentioned, Bob, has been used ultimately for blessing, because God will have the victory in the end, and let's never forget that. There is failure in our lives. And on the one hand, there is the terrible danger of, as the Scripture warns us, of turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. That is, saying, well, it doesn't matter if I failed. The work of Christ has already looked after it, and God in His grace is going to use it for blessing anyway. No, that's a terrible thought. Rather, the thought, if I do fail, should be that sin only added to the sufferings of my blessed Savior on the cross. But at the same time, if I fail, is Satan going to have the victory through it? Is Satan going to be the winner in the end? It may look so for the time being. And in no way do we take away from the solemnity of the sorrow that we bring into our lives because of failure and disobedience. And how many dear believers have seen their lives ruined because they have deliberately and willfully allowed that in their lives, which they knew was contrary to the mind and to the Word of God. But at the same time, God is not going to allow Satan to have the victory. And so we see it in the Apostle Paul, his being in prison. Yes, there was failure involved that got him there, but God used it for the furtherance of the gospel. And as we've already mentioned, we have this very epistle because Paul was in prison. And in that day, we will see how God used everything in our lives, even our failures, to turn around and bring blessing out of it.
Part of God's purpose is to, speaks to my own heart, in His wisdom, the Apostle Paul was used of the Lord to bring the gospel right into Caesar's household. Wow, what a privilege when Paul could say, well, the only reason I went into Caesar's household is because I was in prison because I missed the Lord's mind. So he could have such a privilege of preaching the gospel right to the ones that were in authority in the world because of God's grace and the smallness of the servant he could use for such a purpose.
Wonderful to dwell upon that, Michel, because the apostle here commends the Philippian saints for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. There was really an energy put forth. Prayer is the expression of dependence, but there was prayer in connection with giving out the glorious gospel message. You know, sometimes we confine it to the platform, and we're thankful for those that can proclaim from a full heart the glorious message from the platform. Evangelists are rare today, but we can have fellowship in the gospel in other ways. We think of the saints who work, the sisters who work behind the scenes, laboring in preparing texts and bookmarks and so on. This is fellowship in the gospel. The apostle remembers those sisters in chapter 4 who had labored with him in the gospel. Of course, not publicly on the platform, but we should be encouraged to press on in proclaiming the glad tidings. The doors are open everywhere. Well, in certain countries, there's certainly restrictions, but in this land, the doors are open. I think of a story that I heard of a young brother in Ottawa. He was working in a bakery, and he would take the opportunity to speak about Christ to his fellow workers. Finally, someone said to him, "Nick, you're always talking about religion. You should be a preacher." Well, Nick said, "If I was a preacher, you wouldn't come to hear me. But now that you have to work beside me every day, you're going to hear the gospel as the Lord enables me." Well, I thought it was a good example, because we can preach the gospel and have fellowship not only publicly, but in our everyday circumstances. We're brushing shoulders with fellow workers on the way to eternity, and we can drop a word, a message of warning and entreaty that they would come to Christ. I believe that in the final analysis, if we can use the term, perhaps more souls will be in the glory through the one-to-one contact than perhaps in public preaching. Is that right, sir?
There's something nice I noticed here in the first verse. Paul's introduction here, he mentions Timothy. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ. Now we know that Paul met Timothy and he found in him a faithful young man. And no doubt he trained him too. And here he includes him as the servants of Jesus Christ to all the saints of Christ Jesus which are in Philippi. It's so nice to see that he introduces here a young man in the service of Christ. And that is what is so important. Many of us grown old, and we have to also think of those who are going to take or step into the steps of those who have been faithful ministers. And to encourage a young man, when we see somebody who is able to teach or to preach and minister to the saints, that we would encourage them to go on in this, because we need those younger saints with a keen mind to keep on in the service of Christ. And he does that here in mentioning Timothy with him. We know that he did meet him and he did circumcise him. Now that was because of the Jews. He wanted him to be in full service for everybody, including the Jews too. And then he mentions with the bishops and deacons. Now, Brother Darby says with the overseers and ministers. Well, that's what we need. We need young men who step into the ministry and who finally also will be overseers and ministers among the saints. We should keep that in mind. This is what we need today, just as much as as always has been needed. Those who keep on working in the ministry among the saints. There's much training to be done. There's much prayer, much Bible reading. It has already also been mentioned here that confidence in verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work, you will perform it. Now, he had confidence in that young man. He had confidence in Timothy that he would be able to work along with him and go on in that ministry. That's also very important, that we have confidence in those who keep on in the ministry.
I would like to suggest that in connection with that word, being confident in verse 6 of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. Is it not the thought there that when God begins a work in the soul, he is going to complete it? And brethren, we don't know when that work begins in the soul. I don't know when I was saved. I know I can remember many times when being at gospel meetings when I was young, and can I say I kind of got saved over and over again because I didn't want to get left behind. When was it when I was saved? I don't really know, but here it says that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it. And there are many prayers of the Lord's people for children that have gone astray. And parents do not know where their children are this day in connection with that. Are they saved or are they not saved? Being confident of this very thing, which he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I would like to suggest that we lean on scriptures like this and trust the Lord for our family members.
It says in John chapter 3, Brother Dave, the wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. That confirms what you say. So often we see evidences, but where did that start? The Lord knows. Where will it end? Well, we're not sure the way that he will lead, but we do know the end, and it's what we have in verse 6. He will complete it. I think it's so wonderful, brethren, to think of that day of the judgment seat of Christ. It will be a day of manifestation of everything in our lives, but it'll be a day of wonderful time when the Lord will pull back the curtain and say, now there is so much in life you did not understand. I'm going to show you the reasons now. And he's going to show us. And I'm sure we will say, brethren, in that day, Lord, I wouldn't have missed any of it. I can see now what you were doing. And I think that's why in the book of Revelation, you have the 24 elders, the company of the redeemed. They have passed the judgment seat of Christ, and whenever John has a question of what's going on, it's those elders that come up and tell him what is going on, because they now have the mind of Christ in everything. Well, we are limited in our view of things, like Brother Bill was saying today, so we need to just simply recognize his hand and submit to it, not rebel against it, and ask the Lord to give us his thoughts in the measure that we can have them.
God finishes what he begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he completed that work on the seventh day. And the Lord Jesus undertook a work, the work of redemption, and he completed that work of redemption. And now he's working in us and by his Spirit, by his word, and he's going to complete that work too. But you know, in creation, we had no intelligence of what was going on when God was creating the world, and neither did we have any intelligence as to what the Lord Jesus was doing in accomplishing redemption. A wonder of wonders, we don't have the whole intelligence, but we have intelligence now as to God working in us, his purposes, and that we can have fellowship with the Father and the Son in this, and understanding too that what he has begun, he will finish to his glory and our blessing.
The epistle to the Philippians is a letter of thanks. It's a letter of acknowledgement of fellowship with the Apostle Paul, of ministry sent in a very practical way from the Philippians to help meet the apostles' needs, and it was an expression of their love and their care to him. And he writes this epistle, and he's acknowledging what they had sent to him and of their interest in him. And so he later speaks of his own circumstances in detail because they loved him and they were interested in how it was with the apostle. And he expresses how his own appreciation of them and their love and care for him. And when he says and speaks of being confident of this very thing, he gives the ground of that confidence then in verse 7, even as it is meet for me. In other words, it's suitable for me, it's right for me to think this, to have this confidence. Because, and if you read in the margin of Mr. Darby's translation, you have me in your heart. You have me in your heart. And then, in connection with the remarks made on Timothy in chapter 2, verse 22, but ye know the proof of him that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. You know, the apostle had been taken from that sphere of his labors and in the preaching of the gospel. And in all its full results, not only had they been saved, but a little assembly had been formed there in Philippi. And there were a few gathered to the Lord's name there going on. And the apostle had been taken from that sphere of service. And they didn't have an apostolic gift, but in whatever measure the Lord gave them, though they may have been a little discouraged for a time, they sought to step into the apostle's shoes. And they were having fellowship with him in the gospel, not only in its service, but their hearts were in unison with him. And they sought to step into his shoes and pick up that work and carry it on. And as he receives this fellowship and he hears how they're going on and that they're seeking to take up that service and labor in the gospel and fellowship with him, it just rejoices his heart. And he says, I have confidence because you have me in your heart. And it's a wonderful thing to have Paul in that way in our hearts, in the gospel that has been brought to us, not only in salvation, but in gathering us to the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to be a son of Paul, to go on in service with him, as Timothy did, with Paul as his spiritual father, so to speak, to be sons of Paul in connection with Paul's doctrine, to be, you know, Eutychus fell from that third story down to the ground, and Paul came down and he embraced him. It's good if Paul gets a hold of us, embraces us, that we're warmed by that, and that we, like the Philippians, seek to step into those shoes that we can never fill, but whatever ability the Lord gives us to go on in that, in fellowship, in a heart's unison with the apostle and what he brought, and to be like a son with Paul. And that truth that he brought to the Philippians.
Failure very often is what God uses to see or to expose what's in our hearts toward one another. And it's a humbling thing sometimes, brethren. I want to apply it here as it is in the case of the Apostle Paul. And the Philippians passed the test wonderfully. But sometimes, perhaps, some of us don't. Paul was in prison because the immediate cause was a failure in his service. He made a mistake in judgment that he had been warned by his brethren about. He was serving the Lord in it, but the consequence for him was the Lord allowed him to be apprehended by those who had a conflict against the truth of the gospel. Many of us have failures in our lives that have nothing to do with really trying to serve the Lord. But here in the most noble of services, Paul
is in prison, and it's easy for the natural heart to say, well, we'd like to have fellowship with Paul, but in this case we can't, because he's there because he disobeyed all the warnings of his brethren, and he went on and he ended up where he is, and so we love Paul, but we're going to have to just stay out of this one and not identify ourselves in any way with it. But it isn't, as it were, the identification with evil. It's not many other principles that are being called in here. We can immediately turn it around. For example, all have turned away from Paul and so on, and say that's because they didn't want to identify with the doctrine of Paul and this and that. It has its place. But here, it's not that. And it shouldn't be applied that way. It's seen in the heart of the saints identified with Paul, and you might say success and blessing through his ministry, but their hearts were toward him in a way that when he failed, they still were with him. And that's extremely important, and it expresses what's in our hearts sometimes when there's failure. Failure in the assembly, perhaps, failure in the family, failure in some individual relationships. Is there that same sense of the heart of the Lord toward them and identification with the Lord in it, even with them? You see the heart of God, the perfect example of it, when, for example, Israel had grievously failed in the time of Moses, and Moses pleads with the Lord on the ground of, Lord, don't abandon them. Yes, they failed horribly, but don't abandon them, because if you do, think of what the heathen will say. And yet, brethren, God is perfectly balanced in it. If you trace it out in Scripture, he bore with them immensely. But there was a time when even to say to God, God, you've got to keep up with them, because what if the heathen will say? God doesn't act on those principles. And the people were given up to the Gentiles eventually. But God's heart wasn't changed, and he will have them back with himself in a coming day. And so we have to enter into, seek God's thoughts in these things, that we be willing to identify in our hearts with that which is failure, and at the same time recognize there's a place in which there's separation from evil. But we don't, I say for myself, it's not easy to balance the two properly before God and walk in it as Paul did. And yet, the end result is God will have the final say, even in those things, and he will carry out his purposes of blessing, as he will to Israel, in spite of having to eventually say, Lo am I, or not my people, which is still written on that people to this day.
I'd like to mention in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you, making requests with you. I think it's important to realize that we each have a request and we can be before the Lord. But I think it's also encouraging to share our concerns with others, privately perhaps. I was talking to a brother last night after the prayer meeting. I'd never known him before, I'd never seen him before, and he shared a burden upon his heart. He wanted to share it with me and asked if I would pray for him. And here in our verse it tells us to do it with joy. I have a joy now that I can pray for this brother, because he brought his request to me that I could pray for him. And I just want to point out that we can share our request, first of all, to the Lord, but second of all, that we can share it with each other as Christians, that we can pray intelligently before the Lord the need of that brother or sister. And I count it a joy, as it tells us in this verse, that we can pray for this person, because my heart's desire is that that person's request may be granted according to God's will.
we count it a joy to share a brother or a sister's request that we can share this with them and bring them before the throne of grace and prayer.
We might wonder at the expression at the end of verse 7, where Paul says, "In the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace." It's not that Paul is setting himself up in the place of the Lord, because all grace ultimately comes from the Lord, doesn't it? It's His grace. But I suggest that the thought here rather brings before us the fact that here was Paul, who had been specially chosen to be what we might call the standard bearer for this dispensation of the church, the dispensation of God's grace. God had picked up, I've said it before, but I love to repeat it, and it's not original with me, it comes from our written ministry, that when the wickedness of man's heart, energized by Satan, put out the brightest light that God had in the early church in the person of Stephen, it was characteristic of the grace of God in this dispensation that God put His finger on the very worst one responsible and said, "All right, you come and take his place." But what does God do? He makes an even greater servant of Paul than the one that Satan had thought to take away. And so God makes of Paul a servant who, in a very special way, met Christ, not on the earth, but as a risen Christ in glory on the road to Damascus. One who received his revelations not from the other apostles, not from anyone on earth, but directly from a risen Christ in glory. And in that sense, the truth that he gave out, the gospel that he preached, was connected primarily with the purposes and counsels of God. And then you and me brought into it as part of all of those counsels. And Paul says, "Now, you are partakers of my grace." That is what he had received from the Lord, that special dispensation that God gave him. Paul says, and I love what Brother Don said about it, "Now you've got a hold of it too. Now something of that has laid hold of you. You're partakers of it." And as it were, our hearts are beating in sync with one another, as we would say. And what a bond of fellowship and love that created between Paul and those Philippian believers.
Satan was trying to use those bonds just to make them robust, to go to God said, to, and those bonds of the apostles to sever that affection. He'd have liked to cut off the affections of the saints towards the apostle if he could. And just jumping ahead a little in the chapter, verse 13, "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident by my bonds," or really kind of about my bonds. They were seeing that this, as was brought out, looking past failure, or looking past some of the things that were being said, "Oh, he's a malefactor, that's why he's in prison." They were getting confidence. These bonds were in Christ. It was the purposes of God being fulfilled, even in that, and getting confidence about that, and their affections were not cut off as Satan would have liked to have done.
The gospel, excuse me. Our time's up. 132. The person of the Christ. 132.
The person.